church. So great to have Christian here and his wife, Courtney. What a blessing. We're continuing our study of Mark's gospel, and we're in the 7th chapter this morning. I'd encourage you to find your way there with me. Mark chapter 7, we'll be looking at verses 24 through 30. If you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Verse 24, Mark 7, Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it. Yet, he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. What is this all about? Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the privilege you have given us to come together in your presence, called by you to worship, called by you to belong to you. Lord, we don't realize the significance of what we do now. You have paid so much, done so much, in order to call a people to yourself for this very purpose, to worship you. And we enter that even now, realizing that all of eternity will be filled with the same. This morning as we come, Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to believe your word. We have spoken to you through our confessions, our praise, our prayers, our songs, our hymns. But now it's time for us to listen to what you have to say. And we pray again that you would give us ears, eyes, hearts ready for the word of God. We do pray for the one who preaches, his sins are many. Pray that you would hide him in the shadow of Christ. And we pray as we often pray, meaningfully, this morning we would not just be challenged but changed. Not just confronted, but conformed to the image of our Savior, your Son. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. As we begin looking at this passage, verse 24 through 30, the healing of the Syrophoenician woman's daughter, as we begin this message, I want to begin by pointing out big themes. There are three of them I find in this text. Three big themes. They're not new themes, but they're big themes, and they carry big messages. The first theme carries over from last week. It's been going on really for weeks now through our study of Mark's gospel. But you'll remember last week in our text, Jesus holds audience, as it were, with three different groups. First group is the Pharisees and the scribes who have come all the way from Jerusalem, walking days to reach Jesus over the issue of cleanliness and unclean. And then once they're out of the picture, Jesus turns his attention to the crowd, talks about cleanliness and uncleanliness, and then leaves that and moves on privately on the same subject with the disciples. So it is all three groups. The issue is purity versus defilement. What is clean? What constitutes clean? What constitutes unclean? All those issues. And I want to draw your attention to the verses prior to the ones we just read. If you would, please look at them. Verse 18 and 19 of Mark chapter 7. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding? Do you not understand that what goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him? But it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Then comes these last few words, thus, he declared all foods clean. This week I was asked by someone a question about the end of verse 19, where the brackets are and where it says, thus, he declared all foods clean. I mean, obviously this is a huge statement if it really came from Christ, especially huge to those Jews. And if someone is wondering, someone else may be wondering about the end of verse 19 as well. So the issue is with the end of verse 19, thus he declared all foods clean. First of all, you'll notice that it's in brackets. You might ask the question, why is it in brackets? And then also you'll need to know that truly in the King James Version and other versions, these words don't appear at all. Some have even suggested that these words didn't even exist and were imported in the 20th century to Mark chapter 7. That Jesus did in fact never declare all foods clean. Well, the truth of the matter is it has nothing to do with words being imported. It has to do with how verse 19 is interpreted. And this gets real great. You know, Christian would understand. You remember in your last year of Greek, you would sit and go, what's being modified? What's being dealt with? What does this verb, what does this particle deal with? Who's it pointing to? And all that sort of thing. So let me just, for a minute, do my best to kind of as simply break this apart, and because it's actually very, very profound. As you look at verse 19, there are actually two related verbs in the original Greek. One of those verbs is translated, and it appears twice in verse 19. The verb in the Greek is eisporuomai, and it is translated go in. Go in. If you look at verse 19, Jesus says, do you not understand that whatever eisporuomai, whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not eisporuomai go into his heart, but into his stomach. So one of the verbs is eisporuomai. It's translated twice in verse 19. But the other verb that's not translated, unfortunately, is just the opposite. It is ekporuomai. What's the opposite of going in? Coming out. It's not translated. Literally, ekporuomai, go out. Go out. It's not translated. So hang with me. Look at verse 19. Are you so lacking in your understanding? Do you not understand whatever eisporuomai goes into a man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not eisporuomai go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. And after Jesus declares that, in verse 19, Jesus says five more words. And they are this, not eisporuomai, but ekporuomai, go out. Next word, katarizo, cleansed or purified, pas are all, and broma, foods. Literally, Jesus says, do you not know that what goes into a man cannot defile? It goes into his stomach, it's eliminated. And then Jesus says this, go out. All foods are clean. Go out. All foods are clean. What is the significance? Well, actually, it's powerful. Those five words are translated in my Bible, thus he declared all foods clean. But there is a real sense in what Jesus is really saying is a premeditation of the Great Commission. Go out. Don't worry. All foods are clean. It is the Great Commission. Go, therefore, out. Make disciples of all nations. You don't need to worry about Old Testament Jewish dietary law that keeps Jews from the nations. You don't have to worry about what is unclean and what is clean. In a short while, Jesus is saying to the 12, I will send you out to the nations with the gospel, and you don't have to worry because I have declared all foods to be what? Clean. And we know this is the point. We know that the issue of cleanliness and uncleanliness is in this text. Why? Two hints. First of all, what does Jesus do? The first verse we read in our text, Jesus got up and went away to where? An unclean place where they eat unclean food with unclean people in an unclean way. Come on, guys, this is where we're going. And not only that, what happens? What is the issue? I love it. of all the ways the issue could be described, look at verse 25. But after hearing him, a woman whose little daughter had what kind of spirit? What kind of spirit? It's the issue. He's going to deal with the unclean. He's going to make the unclean what? Clean. So declaring food clean, declaring Gentiles clean, key ingredients to the worldwide spread of the gospel. Key. Key. I love what Andrew Wall says. He's the author of a work called The Missionary Movement in Christian History. And he points out that wherever Christian or world religions began, that place, wherever they began, continues to this day to be their center. For instance, in Islam. Islam began in Arabia, Mecca, the Middle East. Guess what? It's still the center of Islam. Buddhism began in the Far East. Far East is still the center of Buddhism. Hinduism began in India. India is still the center for Hinduism. Guess what? One religion is the exception. Christianity. Christianity began in Jerusalem. It would be a stretch to declare that Jerusalem would be considered the city of center of Christianity. From Jerusalem, it went to the Greek world, the Greek Mediterranean, went to North Africa, went to Rome, went to European countries, came to North America, went to South America, and so forth. According to Wall in his work, he says the greatest growth right now of Christianity is taking place in Latin America, Asia, and Africa. You know what a big part of that is? Mark 7, verse 19, Jesus says, go. Go. All food is clean. There's a second major theme before we get to the text itself. Not just clean and unclean, but also the issue of bread. Jesus purposely introduces again the issue of bread. Of all analogies that Jesus could give about this woman and her request, he goes to bread. Feeding children, feeding dogs with bread. So far in Mark's gospel, Jesus has spoken about the Old Testament account of King David eating the consecrated bread. Jesus sending the 12 out on mission without bread. The feeding of the 5,000 beginning with 5 loaves, ending with 12 baskets full of bread. Jesus walking on the water. When he got into the boat, within the wind stopped, they were astonished, for they had not yet gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, from the bread, but their hearts were hardened. Last week we saw the issue of the disciples eating bread with unwashed hands, and here again, bread. Bread. And if we put it together in terms of concepts, what have we seen? Jesus is the bread. The ministry of Jesus starts off small, like 2 loaves, but there'll be enough bread for everyone. Those 12 disciples who will take the gospel each get a whole full basket of bread, enough for everybody. The bread will ultimately be eaten by those who are hungry, even though they have unclean hands. And what about this text? It's the point that the bread is for everyone. It's for everyone. And of course, in Mark's gospel, the whole theme of bread will conclude in Mark 14:22, when it says, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread and after blessing it, gave it to them, broke it, gave it to them. Take, eat this bread, because it is what? My body. The bread. There's a third theme that I just have to point out because it would be easy to overlook. It's not nearly as fascinating, but it's as equally important. And that is the big theme of no rest for Jesus. We see it all through Mark's gospel. Verse 24, Jesus got up, went away from there to the region of Tyre, and he entered a house and he wanted no one to know of it. I just want some rest. Yet, he could not escape. Notice, how many times have we seen this? How many times have we seen it? Mark keeps purposely reminding us about this part, an aspect of Jesus' character. You remember in the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples go out, they come back from mission, they're worn out. Jesus says, you haven't eaten, we haven't eaten. Listen, we just come with me, spend some time, we'll eat together, rest. And Mark 6:33 says, when the people saw them going off to rest and eat, they recognized them and ran together on a foot from cities. They got there ahead of them. No rest. No rest for Jesus. No rest for the 12. For Jesus, constantly through Mark's gospel, the human need is too great for him to rest. He had come to do and to finish the work that the Father had given him to do. And Mark wants us to see this. Remarkably. This isn't like a big theological point, a big point of interest, but Mark continually holds this in front of us. And what I really think Mark is wanting us to note is that, yes, we see the power and authority of Jesus. His authority over demons and death and disease and all this magnificent authority, and it's there. But likewise, he wants us to note the selflessness of Christ, the emptying of Jesus. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's Jesus. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. That's Jesus. Have this attitude in yourselves, transported from Christ to our own lives, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself, became obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here is Mark giving us early glimpses into Jesus emptying himself. Glimpses of Jesus not looking out for his own interests, but for the interests of others. And ultimately, how will that be fully realized on the cross, where he will give his life, empty himself fully for the sake of others, you and I? That's not something that just comes to the surface at the time of the cross. It's at the surface throughout the work and life of Jesus. Have this attitude in yourselves. That's the call. Not just his authority, but his emptying. What about the text? Just a few points. First, as we dig in, I want you to notice the encounter. The encounter. Verse 25 through 26. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Gentile of Syro-Phoenician race. She kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. You'll remember early on, it's been a long time ago, that when we introduced the Gospel of Mark, I suggested to you that I agree with many young scholars that are really coming to the front concerning Mark's Gospel, that Mark in priority of that. There's no real evidence in the text of any of that. And if you weren't here, sorry, I don't have time to develop that. But young scholars, many of them, see evidence in Mark's Gospel that Mark's Gospel was purposely written as an oral text. That is to say that it was masterfully written for the purpose of being read out loud. In the ancient Near East, that time, literacy rate was just under 10%. This was an account of Christ, short, well-written, stocked, to be read out loud. And back then when I introduced this text, I said one of the evidences to Mark being an oral text is Mark's use of what we call repletion. What does that mean? Repletion is when Mark says something and then says it again in another way so that no one misses it. I use repletion in my preaching all the time. He wants to make sure that we, the hearers or readers, don't miss key points. And how does he do that? He'll say something and say the same thing in another way as to reinforce it. For instance, in Mark 1:23, it says this: when evening came, comma, when the sun had set, comma. Well, that's the same thing. He wants us to get the scene. And then they began to bring him all who were ill and demon possessed. Dual expressions, repletion. Mark 2:25, and it's all through Mark's Gospel. It says, do you remember reading what David did when he was in need, comma, when he and his companions had become hungry, comma? That's the point. As you look at this encounter, verse 26, we have Mark using repletion again. Why? He doesn't want us to miss this, because it's the key point. Verse 26, now the woman, one, was a Gentile, comma, two, of the Syro-Phoenician race. Mark wants us to make sure in his gospel that we don't miss the point, and that is that this woman that comes to Jesus shouldn't be coming to Jesus. She's a Gentile. A Syro-Phoenician Gentile. And she comes and keeps on asking him to cast the demon from her daughter. This is repletion. It's the point. Don't miss it. And by the way, the prefix Syro to Syrophoenician identifies her as a Gentile from the Mediterranean area near Israel, as opposed to the Phoenicians that were from North Africa near like Carthage and all of that. And why is this important? She's Syrophoenician as opposed to North African, and that's important. Why? Because as a Syrophoenician, she would be aware of the laws of ancient Judaism. She interacted, lived around them. As a Syrophoenician, she would know, for instance, one, that women don't approach Jewish males, unthinkable. Two, that Gentiles don't approach Jews, unthinkable. And three, that you don't approach a man of God like Jesus to engage with something that's unclean, like an unclean spirit, unthinkable. So she knew the rules. She's a Syrophoenician. And what she's doing is unthinkable. What do we know about her? She's a Gentile. She's a woman, and we're dealing with that which is unclean. That's unthinkable. Unless you pause and remember there's one more thing that we know about her. You know what that is? She's a mother. Yes? And at this point, her maternal instincts have kicked in, and what is unthinkable suddenly becomes thinkable. I will do whatever I have to do to save my child. And you'll see it in verse 26 and 25 and 26. And after hearing him, the woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet and kept imploring him. She kept asking him, begging him, pleading with him to cast the demon from her daughter. That's the encounter. Every one of us can relate to it, can't we? From the encounter, I want you to look with me at the exchange. Whoa. Verse 27, 28, and he was saying to her again repeatedly, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." I don't know about you, but I suspect you're like me. At first exposure, Jesus' tone with her is a little bit unexpected. Yes? There's almost an offensiveness to it. There is certainly a dismissiveness to it. And you say, that's not the Jesus I think about. It's not what I expect to hear from the lips of Christ. Here is a desperate woman, and what does Jesus do? He calls her essentially a dog. And by the way, the Jewish attitude towards dog isn't like the American attitude. We love dogs. They didn't. No dog lovers in Israel, the best I know of. And in fact, Jews refer to Gentiles as dogs. But I'm going to point something out to you. As harsh as Jesus' words initially sound, I'm going to suggest to you that he is actually giving her clues that she needs. Clues that she needs to justify her request to Christ. Jesus is essentially saying, I'm going to grant your request if you understand the parable I just told you. And I am, by the way, not just some itinerant traveling healing guy. I'm the Savior of the world. Here's the clues. You ready? You won't see it in the text immediately, but let me point it out to you. First, Jesus uses what we call the diminutive form of the word dog. He says, literally, what that means is it's not dog. He really refers to the dog as puppy. You don't throw it, you don't take what goes to the children and throw it to the puppies. In what appears to be harsh words, Jesus is referring to the woman's daughter, not as a dog. It's a little girl. He refers to her as a puppy. That's first. Second, Jesus leaves the crack open for this woman. And he does so with one word, it is the Greek word proton, translated first. First. Verse 27. And he was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first. First. That suggests there might be someone who comes next. The third clue is that Jesus doesn't change the idea of being satisfied when he speaks of the puppies. The children must be satisfied first, suggesting that something might be satisfied next. Not just scraps for the puppy, but like the children, the puppies can also be satisfied. There's more than enough Jesus for the children and the puppies. One commentator writes, what seems to be Jesus' initial reluctance must be taken, here it is, quote, with a pinch of salt. Jesus is leading her to make the right conclusion. Again, if you look at this exchange, allow me to read it again. It's really remarkable. I mean, not only is what Jesus say remarkable, but the woman's response is equally remarkable, isn't it? So here's Jesus. He was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, the puppies. And here comes a woman on the tail of that. You're talking about quick response, witty. But she answered back to him and said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs on her table can feed on the children's crumbs. You know what? I'm struck by this. I'm really struck by this. Because her response really is, for every one of us, a guide how to approach Jesus. In our culture, everybody thinks Jesus just, you know, everybody takes the Revelation verse and sees Jesus knocking on your heart's door, begging and asking, come in, I'm desperate, come in, can I come in, can I come in? That is not biblical. In fact, if anything, this text teaches us that Jesus really has kind of a qualified way in which he must be approached. He's not begging to be your Savior. Rather, you better be begging him that he allows you to come in. This is a guide. What do we see from this woman? First of all, she takes no offense. She takes no offense to what Jesus says about her. You know, I mean, people take offense at what the Bible says about them, and it stops the whole salvation process right there. The Bible says I'm a sinner. Well, I don't agree with that. Says who? Who says that's a sin? Well, God does. I don't care what God says. I'm going to do what I want to do. She takes no offense. She claims no rights. She doesn't attempt to justify herself. She doesn't make a case for herself. This is how you come. And then you'll notice, again, not immediately apparent in the English, but from his feet, on her knees and face before him, she addresses Jesus as Lord. And it is in what we call the vocative tense, in which the sole basis upon which she is making her request is that she is invoking Jesus as Lord. It is solely on the basis of you being the Lord that I ask this. Not on the basis of who I am. Yeah, I know I'm a woman. I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm a Syrophoenician. I know I'm desperate. I have no right to be here. But it's not on the basis of who I am that I come. It's on the basis of who you are. New Testament scholar James Edwards says this, pretty powerful in his commentary on Mark. It says, quote, number one, she appears to understand the purpose of Israel's Messiah better than Israel does. Isn't that amazing? What an irony, Edwards writes. Jesus seeks desperately to teach his own chosen disciples, yet they are dull and uncomprehending. How is this possible? The answer is that the woman, listen to this, is the first person in Mark's gospel to hear and understand a parable of Jesus, end quote. The first. She knows she's unworthy. Thomas Cranmer, who wrote the first book of Common Prayer, one of his most famous prayers goes like this, 1549, quote, we do not presume to come to this your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but rather in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table. But you are the same Lord whose very nature is always to have mercy." End quote. And of course, what we see in this is the entire biblical God-determined way in which the gospel reached the world. To the children first, that's Israel. To the puppies next, that's the Gentiles. From the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, "I will make you a great nation, Israel, and I will bless you and make your name great. You will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and in you, Israel, all the families of the earth, the Gentiles, will be blessed." As Christian read, even in Isaiah 2, "And it will come in that day, the last days, that the mountain and the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of all mountains," that's Israel, "and will be raised up above other hills, and all the nations will stream into it," the Gentiles. Paul makes it most expressly clear, Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to whoever one believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greeks," first to the children, and then to the puppies. Third point, and I'll be done. So we had the encounter, we had the exchange, finally we have the exorcism, verse 29 and 30. "And he said to her, because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter, and going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left." You think she's a grateful mother at this point? This great miracle, as great as it is, nothing's said about it. You know nothing about it. You know nothing about it. You know why? Because it's not the focus. What's the focus? Look at verse 29 carefully. "And he said to her, because of this," what? "Answer." Answer. Her answer is the key. It's because of this answer that the demon has gone out of your daughter. And again, let me just say this. It tells us that there is a way in which Jesus must be approached by the sinner. That's me, that's you, that's this woman. I guess we could sit down in a classroom setting, we could get a board behind us and write down some words. How do you see her coming to Jesus? Here's some that came into my mind. She came, first of all, desperately, didn't she? She came persistently. She came reverently. She came humbly. She came faith-filled. She believed he could do it. She came purposeful. She was purposeful. She was intent. She came with nothing to offer, empty-handed. She came thoughtfully. She came theologically. And she came with the understanding that it is going to be, if this is going to happen, it's going to be through Christ and Christ alone. So I wrote those down, and then I took the time, and I looked up the antonyms. That's the opposite. That instead of desperate, for instance, she would be composed. We see a lot of people approach Jesus composed. Instead of persistent, irresolutely. Instead of reverently, scornfully. Instead of humbly, proudly. Instead of faith-filled, faithless. Instead of purposeful, aimless. Instead of empty-handed, she's self-attesting. Instead of coming thoughtfully, she comes superficially. Instead of coming theologically, she comes skeptically. Instead of Christ and Christ alone, she comes, Christ is a possibility. If she would have come like that, nothing would have happened to that daughter. You do get that, don't you? There is a way that we must approach Christ. And this woman really becomes such an important picture of that. And this, by the way, takes us back last week. Where do sins come from? Not what goes in the mouth, but what comes out of the, everybody, heart. This woman approached Jesus with the right heart. The right heart. The right heart. And where does the right heart come from? It's a gift from God. Let me just close with this. What a great verse. John 6:37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not, what? Cast out. That's the gospel. And this woman, apparently, had been given to Jesus by way of the Father and by way of a transformed heart. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we're humbled by what your word tells us about you and our Savior, about ourselves. I don't know about anybody else here, but I count it all joy to meet this woman one day in heaven. I can't wait to meet her daughter. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would meet each and every one of us at our point of need, particularly spiritual need. I know that wherever we are, far along or not too far along, succeeding or failing in our walk, I just know that faith is a gift from above. So none of us, not one of us, has the right to look down on another spiritual journey. It's a gift that each of us needs to apprehend and work out our salvation ourselves with fear and trembling. But I would pray particularly for that person who's here today that you're calling to yourself, and they know it, that you would give them victory over the thwarting work of the enemy, over their abiding sins, over all of that, Lord, and set them free by faith in Christ. Help them respond to the call of the gospel. Repentance of sin, faith in Christ, following Christ. Father, I just pray as we leave this place that you would really do an internal work in all of us. We live in a fallen world that's getting worse and worse day by day. We're not any of us getting any younger. We have challenges ahead of us in every sort of manner. We need your grace. We need your help. We need your wisdom. We need your power. And most of all of us need your salvation. So I pray for that person, and Lord, I just pray that you would give them understanding, boldness, faith, willingness, surrender, repentance, all those things necessary to true salvation. We just commit ourselves to you, Lord, and be with us now as we leave this place, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Join me as we stand together for the benediction. And by the way, every Sunday morning, don't know, some of you I know, I hear people who have come for months, and I don't know who you are. I don't have a clue. I stay down here. If I can help anybody with anything, you need to pray about something, you want to understand what I just said better, you want to find out about salvation, whatever your case might be, I don't bite, I promise. You're loved here, whoever you are, whatever you're going through. And I'm down here, and if we can help, our elders can help, we're here for you. Okay? Receive God's benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.